sang the song this morning about how we need to worship the Lord. And if you read the wording of that song, I'm forgetting exactly the exact wording of the song, but it's a command to your soul to worship. And, you know, it is an amazing privilege that God has given us free will. He could have come as a totalitarian dictator and made everybody bend to his will. But he gives every one of us the opportunity to reject him. Gives every one of us the opportunity to refuse him, to walk away from him, to hate him. And so that choice to bend your knee is actually a choice. And it's awesome that he respects that. And so this morning we're going to talk a little bit about that, because I'm in Hebrews chapter 4, which we're based in. He talks about the word of the Lord being a sword that pierces and discerns between the soul and the spirit. And I just want to point that out, that this is a choice that we make. Nobody's forcing us to be here. Nobody's forcing you to be a Christian. Nobody forces you to trust in God that he can heal brain cancer. And he can. We got a phone call just yesterday, some lady with MS who wants us to come and pray with her. Because there is a word of hope there. But it's not forced upon us. It's a word of hope that is offered freely that can be freely rejected. And so we forget that sometimes, I think, as a believer, because sometimes we are shocked and surprised why anybody would turn Jesus down. Sarah was talking to somebody yesterday, and they were saying, he hates Jesus. And it's like, really, how can anybody hate Jesus? I mean, even the pagans like Jesus. I mean, they say he's a good teacher. How can anybody not like Jesus? I can understand how you could have a problem with me or the religious church that is formed around the name of Jesus, but really, how can you have a problem with a guy who multiplies bread and fish and heals the sick and raises the dead? I mean, really, who can have a problem with that? Who says, love your neighbor as yourself? And so, you know, as a Christian, we sometimes forget. And as the Holy Spirit works in us, our minds are opened and our thinking is transformed. And it's surprising to us sometimes that people could reject Jesus. And yet people are doing it every day. And it's a hard choice. And so we need to be sensitive to that, because I think a lot of people around us are making that choice, and we, rather than being compassionate and empathetic, get angry or frustrated, because how can anybody turn this down? Because in our mind, it's obvious. But it wasn't obvious before you were a Christian older. So, anyhow, boy, that wasn't the sermon, but here we go. All right. Well, I guess it was. We're done. Go on. We're going to start reading in chapter 4. I'm going to go 1 through 10, and then we'll come back and talk about that a little bit. Again, Hebrews is written to Hebrews, so they understand a lot of the stuff that's kind of spoken in this passage significantly, and there's a lot of things that are spoken between the lines. I almost broke into French. What's the word in English? All right, so therefore, verse 1, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we have who have believed do enter that rest. As it is said, so I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place on the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since, therefore, it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying to David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God, for he has entered his rest, as himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. There is a promise of rest. And the writer of Hebrews is really concerned. I mean, this is the reason the book of Hebrews was written. He is concerned that people who confess Christ will not enter into that rest. It's undeniable. You look at the passage, and time after time, there is a warning. Persevere. do not be apathetic. Have faith mixed in with your beliefs. Because he is concerned to enough that he will write how many chapters, and we are going to go over the subject again and again for as many 13 chapters we talked about in Hebrews, that some may not enter into that rest. And that's frightening, because not entering into that rest means eternal condemnation. Life is, by definition, God. God is life. And so therefore, to have life, you must be in relationship with God. If you're outside a relationship with God, you're outside of life, and that is death. Now, you can walk on this earth, and God promised death to Adam and Eve if they ate from the tree. And they did, but they didn't die. And so people say, well, there's God's word. But what people miss is they moved out of relationship with God, and they were good at death. And there's a lot of walking zombies in our world today. They're walking around. They're on television. They're in the movies. They're doing things with us on a day-to-day business. We're buying gasoline from them, ordering things on the internet from them, or listening to their music, but they're nothing more than a zombie. They're dead. And that should make us very concerned. Because if you don't have life now, when the final day comes, they'll never have life. And so the writer of Hebrews is extremely concerned, and he constantly come back and a back and a back to persevere, persevere, persevere. And my church in D.C. just recently did a whole sermon on David Brainerd. This was not meant to go in here, but David Brainerd was actually a young missionary to Native Americans. And Jonathan Edwards, who many people know about, he actually died in Jonathan Edwards' house. And Jonathan Edwards ended up publishing David Brainerd's diary. And has anybody ever read that diary? Because it is extremely depressing in some ways. I mean, nothing went well with this guy. He was sick all the time. He was constantly struggling with his faith and joy and every issue, and yet he persevered and drew closer and closer and closer to God, so that it was like almost like drawing close to God was painful, but he went more to that pain. And the story doesn't end well because he dies of TB at Jonathan Edwards' house. But it doesn't give us an excuse. No matter what our mental, physical, or emotional condition is, God is God. And life is life. And it's, you know, some people go around on television promising, if you follow Jesus, you'll be happy all the time. No, that hasn't been my experience. In fact, sometimes knowing Jesus makes you sad. So he encourages us to persevere. Now, the idea of rest is an important one to all of creation and runs through all the different periods of life. You look at it from creation to Noah's story to the institution of the Sabbath with the people of God. You look at it, the promised land to the Hebrews, the year of Jubilee, what we call weekends. We have an innate desire for rest. And it's interesting because the word that they use here, rest, actually means a calming of the winds or refreshment. And how many people would not like to have just a calming of the winds? You're just there in your little boat trying to get to the other side, and wave and wind blow from every side, and you get weary. You don't know which way to turn. You don't know how to get out of the stupid storm, and all you want is rest. And some people, all they would like to have is a night's sleep. Other people have lots of other kinds of rest or refreshment. We have a rest of conscience, which is offered in John 5:24, where Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Who wouldn't want that? To have the rest and the calming winds of your guilty conscience. You know, those things follow us, don't they? The things that we've done. I mean, I've been a Christian for how long? But, you know, you're still remembering the stupid thing you did back when you were however old, hoping that somebody doesn't find out about it, hoping that it doesn't become public, feeling guilty because your behavior hurt or harmed somebody else, and the pain that that causes. Well, he promises that rest. He promises the rest that there you shall not come into judgment, that you will pass from death into life. Our sins must no longer burden or grind us down. We are free. John 8:36, Jesus says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You know, it's more than just words. Some of us grasp that. Some of us are still wrestling with it. Every one of us knows somebody who doesn't know it. And to be free, to be truly, truly free, I think, is something that's priceless. Well, that's not true. The price was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there was a price, and it was paid. He offers us a refreshment from our weariness. Matthew 11:28, Jesus says, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." You know, what an offer. It doesn't mean he's going to take the work away. It doesn't mean that you're still not going to have to go to work at 9 o'clock or 6 a.m. or 12 midnight. But he's going to give you that rest in the midst of it. He will take away the weariness. And the whole Sabbath, you know, it wasn't like God was tired. It wasn't like God had just worked really hard for 6 days and just really needed to sit down. In Genesis, the idea of rest there is where God sits back. And if you look at Genesis 1:31, he leans back and he sees that all he has created is good. The rest of also contemplation, to look upon the things that God has done and say, wow, he's just done an amazing job. I had the privilege this week to be with my brother-in-law. We went up to Fremont Lake, and for the first time in, I don't know, well, 40-some years, I got to the end of the lake. I'm really happy. We had to run to Pontoon Road to do a little paddle up there. But you look at those mountains, and you know, we can be so busy sometimes. We can bike them, we can ski them, we can hike them, we can run them, we can cut them down. We can drill into them and take out the resources and pay for all our habits and all our interests. But to sit back and also say, wow, he made this with a perfect and wonderful design. To contemplate that, and there's just a peace that comes into your heart, a quietness, a refreshment, and all of a sudden realization that God is bigger and he can take care of it. You know, when you start looking at that granite and the way it's formed, brain cancer just seems to diminish a little bit, doesn't it? It doesn't mean, you know, you're going to come back down off the mountain and you're going to have to face that problem again. But you can walk into it a little stronger, a little braver, a little bit more bold to say, okay, I'm going to press on. And then there's finally the assurance of the final rest to come. In John 14, verses 1 through 6, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see that? He wants us to be with him. "And where I go, you know, and the way you know." And Thomas is one of those great characters in the Bible. You know, he always asked the wrong question, but it was always the right question. You know, he always asked the question. I mean, everybody's like, well, there was doubting Thomas. I'm not going to believe unless I see with my hands. But Thomas had all these wonderful truths revealed to him. And Thomas says to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. And how can we know the way?" And Jesus says to him, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." Those questions are good because those questions elicit God answers if our heart is prepared to listen. Sometimes so many of us are just so busy, we cry out 1,001 questions in a day, but we never take the time to listen to one answer. Books are written on single answers of God. Did you realize that? Entire books are written on a single answer from God. It doesn't take much. It just takes a little rest. And that rest is promised to us. So the writer of Hebrews takes time in verses 1 through 10 to demonstrate that entering into the promised land was not the ultimate rest that God intended. It wasn't all of a sudden walking into this wonderful land where you're going to have grapes and gardens and houses. That wasn't the rest that he intended. It's important for us to recognize that in many ways, rest does not come from the ownership of a piece of property or the governance of a certain people. The Hebrews for centuries have equated the Holy Land with rest. And what God is trying to tell them is that there is a country further on that is both more precious and rewarding. You know, today so many people tell us, and I love the nation of Israel. Don't get me wrong. But so many people want to tell me that if we could only have a godly control of this country, then. The writer of Hebrews says, no, there's another and better country coming. It doesn't mean you have to occupy and own a piece of land, even though having a piece of land in the Upper Green River Valley is a wonderful thing and it's very peaceful. That is not where true peace comes from. That is not where true rest comes from. It's not by owning something. It's not by occupying something. It's by standing on a promise and living in hope. The ultimate occupation of a physical land should not be the end goal or objective of a kingdom-oriented believer. That is not where our rest is to be found. Our prayer has always been, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We want his kingdom to infuse every part of our life. We want his kingdom in our prisons. We want his kingdom in our jails. We want his kingdom in our schools. We want his kingdom in our businesses, in our families, our marriages, our children, everywhere. That is our prayer. It's not your kingdom come when the nation of Israel is occupied by faithful Messianic Jews. We'd like that, but that's not what the peace of the kingdom comes from. It's interesting because the word Hebrew, does anybody know what the word Hebrew means? It means sojourner. It means wanderer, and it was first used of Abraham. And so every single time that they talk about the promised land as being a land of the Hebrews, there's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing going on. Because what pilgrim, what wanderer, what sojourner has a land? They don't. The idea is that they're moving from A to B, and we're passing through here. So to call here their land is very ironic. And it's the writers are often trying to bring this out, that as Christians and as pilgrims, we are called to be pilgrims. Abraham was the first pilgrim. That's why they called him Abraham the Hebrew, because he was a sojourner. He just wandered around. He never had a place. And as we'll see later on in Hebrews 11, it's because Abraham was moving on to a better country. He just passed through this land. How many of us are too sticky? You know, every single time the Hebrew nation would get to a watering hole, they would be like, whew. And you can imagine what an oasis meant to them, right? And they wouldn't want to pick up and leave again. And God would say, no, you're not there yet. You're not there yet. You're not there yet. We're called to be pilgrims, not attached to anything in this world. Jesus told us in John 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I'd not be delivered to the Jews. But now, my kingdom is not from here. We can't grow attached to this world. It's nice. Internet's cool. Football's cool. Soccer's cool. Computer games are cool. So, you know, name it. It's really cool. It's a lot of fun. I like a good state. But that's not what we're supposed to be. There's something bigger and better coming down the road. And if you want to sit and camp out here and say this is it, you're going to miss the big old party. He who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his work, the writer of Hebrews tells us. While our salvation is nowhere based upon our works clearly demonstrate our faith. In fact, the Bible doesn't see our works as works. Rather, the Bible sees our works as fruit, singular. If you read Galatians, it's never the fruits of the Holy Spirit. It's the fruit. And it's an interesting thing because we are called to strive to abide. I'll touch on that in a few moments. But we are no longer to work for our salvation and our rest. Rather, we do abide in the finished work of Christ and allow that the organic relationship to develop in us a character and nature that bears much fruit. Jesus says in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. And Galatians 5:22-23 says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's how we know who Christians are. That's how we know who's Spirit-filled. Not that they're speaking in tongues, prophesying, doing these wild and crazy things, barking like dogs. It's the love, joy, peace, forgiveness, goodness, self-control. It's the fruit of the Spirit. We judge a tree by its fruit, right? How many times do we read in the Bible, if a tree doesn't bear fruit, we cut it up. We use it as firewood. Let's make it useful. But a tree that does bear fruit is treasure. Now, I grew grapes in Africa, and I tell you, every single time I go into that vineyard, it was the most spiritual experience of my day, my week sometimes. You know, and I would literally go from vine to vine, and the Lord would just put faces of people that I'd be working on. And I'd be praying for a particular elder, and I'd be clipping all the stupid branches. And you know what? Grapes love to be pruned. Oh my gosh, they love it. You cut them, they just grow even more. It's like, thank you very much for paying attention to me. And yet, you know, and that's how Jesus compares us. He wants to prune us so that all of this energy and all of this strength that we have will go down the right branches, will produce the right fruit. Vines produce fruit. They love to produce fruit. Well, mine didn't. I think we had a problem on it every time we did, but that's another issue. I still went out there and pruned it all the time. I never saw fruit. Anyhow, well, that's not true. I did see some fruit. But anyhow, they produce fruit, tiny little grapes. And if you don't prune them, that's all they're going to produce, is this tiny little fruit. And you know, tiny little grapes are not terribly sweet. They're kind of a little bitter, too. And so the vine dresser realizes this and says, you know what? I want a good harvest. I want big grapes. And so he cuts all the branches, and every vine is supposed to have at most 6 bearing vines. And so you go through and you cut, and I tell you, that vine wants to grow. And so you literally have to go out there, and you feel like you're just slaughtering it. I mean, people would come to visit me after I've been pruning for a day, and they would find branches covering the ground. They're like, oh my gosh, you're killing the tree. And it's like, no, this is what the tree wants. This is what the tree needs, because all of that energy has to be directed to exactly what I want it to produce. Christ wants to do that with us. But when that pruning comes, you know, when something happens in our life, we also look at heaven and curse God because why didn't this work? Why didn't that work? Why is this in my life? Rather than receiving it as the pruning shears of a sovereign, all-knowing, compassionate God, we curse him. We criticize him. We say, who are you, God? This was a perfectly fine fruit-bearing branch. Why are you cutting it? And God says, because I want you to do better than that. I want more from you. I want you to be healthier. Because as you cut those branches back, guess what happens? The vine gets thicker. Because now it can actually spend more of its energy on its own growth as well and not expend it elsewhere. And God wants us to be strong. And he wants us to bear fruit. And that fruit, again, is right there. And it only comes through relationship. We go to verses 11 through 13. The writer says, let us therefore be diligent. So we want to rest, right? Who doesn't want to rest? There's a rest. There's a rest promised to us. So therefore, let's be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. That should scare some of us down to our boot bottoms. There is nothing hidden. Nothing. You think you're alone in your room doing your little thing, and God sees it like a bright day. That should scare some of us. It should frankly scare all of us, to keep us honest. So we're commanded to be diligent to enter into his rest. We're supposed to strive to abide. It's this wonderful thing that God has within the Bible. You're supposed to rest, so work to the rest. You're supposed to abide, but strive to abide. And it's this concept, tension, thank you very much, between the work and the rest. Because striving to abide is a work. It is so easy in our world to get distracted. It doesn't take but a four-wheel vehicle to drive down the street and everybody's head turns that way. And that precious promise just slipped out. It doesn't take but, gosh, when's it going to end? It's 11:30 already and I want to go mountain biking or I want to go and eat my fried chicken. It doesn't take but a moment 5 o'clock rolls around. You feel, you wake up, and all of a sudden you have this like, oh, wow, it's 5 o'clock. Oh, just roll back over. Rather than all of a sudden saying, here's my opportunity. I've woken up naturally. I'm going to read my Bible and pray. And it's so easy to let those occasions and those opportunities, we grow apathetic. And that apathy kills us. Because I come back to the definition of life. Life is God. Any distance from God is a definition of approaching death. We have a natural pull towards chaos. You know, I gave the example last week. If I were to pick up my Bible, it takes a ton of energy. If I were to try to hold this thing for 20 minutes, it would take some serious muscles. You know, because there is constant gravity yanking on this book. 9.6 meters per second squared, pulling on this book. And it's not really hard right now. Have you ever noticed during worship, when you're praising God and you lift your hands towards heaven, there even comes a moment where you're like, wow, this is getting hard. Moses had that problem. Moses was sitting there fighting the Amalekites, if I remember correctly. And he, as long as his hands were held up worshiping God, the Israelites were winning. But as soon as those arms grew tired, the Israelites would start losing. And so Joshua and, I want to say Horeb, but it's not Horeb, but Hur, thank you, came alongside, and they were, Aaron and Hur, would come alongside and hold his arms up, gave him something to sit down, literally had to hold those arms up so that the victory would be taken. The Bible tells us, encourage one another. Because there is a natural tendency to chaos, a natural tendency to sin. It's easy to sin. It doesn't take much. Walk out that door, and if you're not paying attention, in 2 minutes you can sin. It doesn't take a lot. It's there. And so we have to be vigilant. And I talked about this last week. We have to be vigilant against temptation and murmuring. Remember that from last week? The waters of Meribah and Massah. It's so easy to murmur. It's so easy to fall into the temptation. Or Kadesh Barnea, when God brings them to that the border of the promised land and says, go forth and win. It's so easy to see the strongholds and to see the giants and realize that you're just a recent slave of Egypt. How could we ever win this battle? Well, you can't. You just can't without God's help. So many of us are so intent on being self-dependent or independent. They're independent all the way to hell. Make every effort to appreciate and benefit from what God has already provided. Salvation is not to be taken for granted. To appropriate the gift of God requires decision and commitment. Oh, my soul, worship the Lord. Why are you so downcast, oh my soul? I will yet praise him. Because we are inclined to wander. And God wants us to persevere. We get to that great verse, and everybody always quotes it, and everybody always loves it. The word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. You know, how often do we hear that? I'm going to go out and evangelize people because the word of God is a sword and we can defeat people. The word of God knows our condition. It discerns our condition. It's interesting because the word there for word is actually rhema. So it's not just the logos, not just the written word. It's not just the Old Testament. It's the new, it's the old, it's the Holy Spirit breathing into us today. And the word is, today if you will hear my voice, do not. So it's living and sharper than any two-edged sword. Piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Now, I talked beforehand once, months ago, about the doctrine of God and understanding who God was. And we have to understand that when we say God, everybody, and this is the detour, so excuse me if I have my time over my shoulder right now, so we can give up another tangent here. But God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not God and Jesus. It is God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Trinity, the three in one. Now, be careful, because a lot of people want to say, oh, God, and oh, Jesus, as if they're addressing two separate people. You are not. Anybody who does not recognize Jesus as God is not a Christian. Simply put, that throws the Mormons, that throws the JWs, that throws the Muslims, that throws the Hindus, that throws the Buddhists out the window. That's why we cannot sit there and say, oh, we all worship the same God. Because guess what? We don't worship the same God. Any person who tells me that God does not include Jesus is not confessing the God of the Bible. And so when we talk about God, we're talking about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So keep that in mind. And just as God is Trinitarian, we're also Trinitarian. Because we are made in His image, right? So I've gone through this before. We had a wonderful PowerPoint presentation, and I should have had Ethan throw that up there if I'd given it to him. This would have been the perfect time. But we are made up of body, soul, and spirit. We have a physical body that everybody sees. But then we have a soul, which represents our emotions and our intelligence. And then we have that sublime element, the spirit. And it's that wonderful thing that entered into man from the very beginning. Because when God formed Adam, He just made a shell. And he was non-living. But as soon as he breathed his breath into God, into that man, the man became alive. And that breath, the spirit, the pneumos of God, is that spirit within us. And when we go to heaven, the spirit gets to go, our soul's going to go, and we get a whole new body. For those of you who want to go into the whole doctrine of the resurrection, get a whole new body. But our soul, our soul is our emotions and our intelligence. When I talk with you, I'm engaging with your soul. That's why worship is so important, because your spirit is talking to the spirit. So an important part of every church service. And again, go off on another tangent here. But guys, when we come to church, come prepared to worship. Don't look at the guitar. Don't look at the microphones. Don't look at anybody. You come to worship because your spirit needs to be in connection with the living spirit of God. And it's a wonderful time. It doesn't have to be just then, but it's a wonderful time. And so when we sit here and we preach the word, we're hoping that the Holy Spirit is abiding and sort of moving within us. And it's kind of this pregnant pause that goes on, and hopefully it's just waiting the words. And the words that I speak right now are somehow going to enter into the hearts of some people. And then that truth seeps down, and it produces fruit in that person's life. But really, right now, I'm just engaging with your intelligence. I'm just speaking in a way that I'm hoping is engaging. I'm saying terms that I hope you will understand. When I'm in Africa, all my terminology is agriculture. I'm always talking about corn and millet and bone meal. I'm always talking about plowing and seeding and all these things because that's what they understand. I won't do that with you. It'd be stupid because you'd all have to be looking at me. I can talk about cattle and some people understand me there. But we're engaging on that level. And so if we understand that we are actually trying partite in our own being, body, soul, and spirit, there's a reason why Hebrews tells us that the Word of God separates and divides down between the soul and the spirit. Why? Why is that important? Well, if you were to read Watchman Nee, I really like Watchman Nee, he's pretty cool, he's a great Chinese believer, and he would talk about carnal Christians. Carnal Christians are the ones who kind of go around confessing Jesus, that they're out there drinking and smoking and doing everything else their body tells them to do. Those are the physical appetites we have in our life. And if it feels good, we do it. They're a little Gnostic, but we won't go down that road. Then he talks about soulful Christians. Oh my gosh, there are a lot of soulful church Christians in the world today. Soulful Christians are Christians who are emotionally there with Jesus. They want to just engage God on an intellectual level. And they stay there, right on this level. And if it makes sense, then it must be God. God would, a soulful Christian would have completely refused crossing the Red Sea. It made no sense. Storming into the Promised Land, I'm sorry. I'm that big, they're this big. No, it's not logical. Does not compute. Do not do. The soulful Christian is somebody who sits there, and it's not that it's bad to study the Word, because I'm very much on that, as many of you know, but we have to. We cannot just be limited to that physical, intellectual understanding or my emotional stability towards God. God, at the end of the day, is spirit. And that spirit part of us, when we become a believer, the Holy Spirit, you know, remember this? We talked about how Adam and Eve were dead in their sins. It's because they lost contact with the Spirit of God. Losing contact with God, death. I've said this four times now, so hopefully everybody's going to lock onto that. So as soon as we become a Christian, the Bible tells us that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come to you. And that's how, like, there's an embassy that's opened up within our spirit. And now the living God takes presence within our spirit, and now we have life. And our spirit, which was dead, is now alive because the Holy Spirit is interacting with us. And our lesson as believers is to open that gate as far as possible. Open wide, you gates. Let the King of Glory come in. That the Holy Spirit can come flooding into our spirit and then renew our thinking. How many of us grew up with abuse? How many people grew up with some person in their life telling them we're dumb? Or they're not important? And we need to overcome those things because every one of us is precious because Jesus died for us. End of story. And so many of us struggle with these things because we have been trained to think in some ways. We have a father or a mother or a girlfriend that will only respond if we do A, B, C. And so some people learn to love by giving gifts. And if they don't give a gift, they're not going to be loved. Other people learn by loving by being silent. Because, you know, if you talk too loud, then somebody yelled at you. And what God wants to do is to renew our thinking. So we no longer think in the old patterns, but we think in the new patterns. And our emotions. How many of us are emotionally disabled? We struggle with some hurt, some word that some person spoke years ago. And if I were to ask, probably 3/4 of us could say, I remember when. And it was just a small word. It was just a sentence. But that has created a handicap in so many people's lives. And the Holy Spirit wants to come in and he wants to say, I want to heal that and take that away. So many of us are holding on to those disabilities, if you will, handicaps. It's who we are. We walk around on 2 feet, but the idea of actually forgiving and letting go of the bitterness would be just so strange because that's who I am. I am somebody who is bitter. I am somebody who will not forget what that person has done to me. And one day, they will see. And it's our identity. And Jesus comes along and says, no, that's not who you are. I know that's who you think you are, but that's not who you are. And so the Holy Spirit wants to come in. And that's why when we read that God wants to divide between the spirit and the soul. Because he doesn't want us to be a soulful Christian. We're called to be spiritual Christians. We're called to walk in the newness and wonder of being born again of what? Water and spirit. Of walking in a God who is of spirit. He wants us to enter into him and have that communion with him on a spiritual level. It's not just fulfilling my quiet time for 30 minutes and I'm good. 30 seconds with the living God is more than enough for anybody. 45 seconds can get darn scary. And as we allow his spirit to move into our spirit, things change. We think differently. We respond differently. And people then ask us for the reason for our hope. And then, what do? Oh, well, here's what you got to do. And we go and give them a solution. Right? Well, what you need to do is you need to pray this prayer. And you need to say these things. And you need to do your quiet time for 30 minutes a day. And you've got to do this, this, and this. And then you will be a mature believer. No. Mature believer to experience life abundant is to be in relationship with life. Here it comes. Number 5. I'm going to say it again. Being with God is being with life. To be away from God is to be closer to death. So the solution to being mature is to be with God. The only way you can be with God is to be by spirit because he's a spirit being. You can't touch Jesus. You know this whole idea of Jesus is in my heart? Jesus is not in your heart. He's just not. Jesus is a physical form incarnate of the living God, and he is seated, according to the Bible, at the right hand of God the Father. The only spirit, the only God form that's here on earth right now is the Holy Spirit. The only way you can interact with God today is through spirit. If you miss it and you try to calculate it and think it through, you're going to miss. You're just going to miss. Wow. We read in Ezekiel. This is so wonderful. I love this. I get so excited about it sometimes. I'm sorry. In Ezekiel 36:26, we read that I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. You know what God does not want? God does not want law-abiding Christians. Do you hear me? Because when he says he's going to take out of you a heart of stone, do you know what stone Ezekiel and God are talking about? The Ten Commandments. He's coming back to this law thing. And he's saying, I don't want you to be a law-abiding believer. What does he say? I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my statutes and do them. God wants to live in you. He doesn't want you living on Mount Horeb. He wants to live in you. The Ten Commandments and all the laws, they're wonderful. You don't need to study them, because it will tell you the things that God likes and doesn't like. And you find these amazing verses. Did I ever mention this last week? I was reading in Benin, and I read through the whole New Old Testament while I was in Benin, because there's not a whole lot to do. And he gets some of the passages from the program. But bedad, I got to skip a lot of that sometimes. But he has this one verse, and there he is. If you find a nest, I was talking to one or two people already about this. If you find a nest with a mother bird in it and eggs, feel free to take the eggs and cook them up. Hard boiled over easy, as you wish. But leave the mother bird. Now, can anybody explain to me what kind of God will take the time in a holy book and tell you to leave the mother bird alone? What kind of God does that? I mean, I think there's a lot of other things he could have said than that. But he is a gracious and compassionate God who loves his creation and watches over even the mother birds. It should really make us stop and contemplate. And so he wants to live within us, and he wants to have that spirit within us so that we become little Christs. And everywhere we go, we're just doing what Jesus wants to do. And we think the way Jesus thinks. And we look at situations. Next time somebody comes to your door, and people don't come to doors and find out who. Do they really? Well, they come here. Let's say they call you up on the phone. Hey, you know, and you're like, oh man, I was just watching a television show. And if you're really lucky, you're watching a DVD, and all you have to do is hit pause or Netflix and hit pause. But if it's live television, you better go to tape, right? You're like, yeah, what is it? Turn the volume up, dear. And we get in such a hurry that we look at these interruptions as interruptions rather than opportunities that God is placing into our life. I mean, you know, Jesus was asleep in the boat, and the wind and the waves are coming up, and the disciples are scared to death, and they're like, wake up, we're going to die. Now, these are fishermen, right? They've been on the sea, you know, let's just guess, 20, 30 years. So they're scared. Can you tell me how somebody could sleep through that if they weren't exhausted? This concept that the Christian life is supposed to be easy. People say, oh, hey, don't burn your candle at both ends. No, man. I say burn it at three. Burn it in the middle at both ends. Go. Because he wants to offer us that refreshment. He's there. All you who are weary, come to me. He doesn't say, all you who are weary, take a weekend off. Does he? All you who are weary, take the phone off the hook. I didn't see that anywhere. Right? Oh, no. Here we go. Another digression. The founders of our ministry back in 1984 in Togo, in West Africa, they have this awesome practice. It's so cool. 12 to 3, everything shuts down. Siesta. Right? And so you're like, yeah, nap time, I can read my book, I can do whatever I want to do. But they had people coming to the door all the time. Now, these people were 70 or so, and they were kind of wanting their nap. And so they finally put a little sign up on the wall saying, look it, from 12:30 to 2:30, don't bother us, we're sleeping. They said it nicely, but that's about what they said. And then about a week later, nobody came. It was great. It's quiet. But they had no peace. They just had no peace. And they got into their prayer time, and they just were praying. And just, you know, if you've been in a relationship with God, you notice when God's not there anymore. It takes us a little while sometimes. But when you've been there, and you have that this presence in your life, and you read the Bible, and you just kind of feel this communication, and if you haven't been there, there really isn't a whole lot of ways I can say it. And when all of a sudden you miss it, you just start all of a sudden going, where are you, God? And so they did. They looked over their shoulders and like, hey, God, what's up? Where are you? And they go to fast and pray. And God says, I'm not free to visit you from 12:30 to 2:30. You know, those interruptions, Sarah and I will tell you, they can be quite painful sometimes. Really, I wish I could say I answered every one of them nicely. God is sovereign. Now, they took it off. For them, the Lord made it so people stopped coming until they got the rest and the presence of God. Sarah and I never had that. We had people coming all the time. 2:00 in the morning. My wife's got a good birth coming up. But anyhow. So we are called to be spiritual Christians. We're called to obey out of love, not out of guilt. The Spirit of God discerns the intents of our heart. Have you ever done something and you just do it because you feel like you're guilty? You're walking down the street, you see the guy on the side of the street who's asking for $5 or a dollar or whatever, and you give it to him, you're like, okay, whatever, I got some money in my cash, I better do it. You're not doing it with a godly purpose in your heart anyway. You're doing it because you feel guilty. You're doing it so the guy stops talking to you. You're doing it so that he just disappears. You know, and then if you think you're going to go to heaven and say, but God, don't you remember that $20 I gave to that indigenous guy? God's like, nah, it was not done in my spirit. That's nothing. That's nothing. That's going to get burned up in the fire. And so we are called to operate through sincerity. We're called to operate through the Spirit of the living God. And it's hard because there's a lot of times we do things with the wrong reasons. And they look good, but they're empty. And then we get into verse 13, that there is no hiding place from God. There's a hiding place in God, okay? There's an awesome hiding place in God, but there is no hiding place from God. And we must give an account, every one of us. Ecclesiastes 11:24 says, or 12:14 rather, says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil." 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 11 says, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." So they're scared to death of God, which is a good thing, because every time you read the Bible and somebody meets up with an angel or God, they're not sitting there like getting all teary-eyed, and I love Jesus, it's great. They're like on their knees crying and scared, because John met up with an angel in the book of Revelation, three times knees. Don't be afraid. It's just an angel. Everybody ever know that? They always say that. Don't be afraid. You know, there's a reason they say that. It's kind of a scary thing. And so, you know, we do things because we have a healthy fear and respect of the living God. We know one day there's going to be a judgment. Now, thankfully, for those of us who are in Christ and our sins are forgiven, there's this wonderful, crazy little verse that says that Jesus will separate our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And so somehow or another, the all-knowing, all-powerful God forgets certain things. That's great. But it only gets forgotten if it's washed in the blood of Christ. And finally, the last verses, verses 14 through 16. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. But he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, one of the greatest stories, one of the most well-known stories of the high priest, everybody knows the high priest was the guy in the Jewish tradition who would offer the sacrifices in the Holy of Holies and stand before God and the people. And there's this wonderful story, I'm going to read it, in Numbers 16, 46 to 48. And there was a slight division in the Levite clan. And there was a man named Korah who got a little ticked off that Aaron got to be the high priest. And so Korah and his friends were like, "This isn't fair. We're Levites. We should be serving in the temple." And so they caused a big rebellion. But if I remember, there are 250 guys who had to present themselves with these censers. They had these little censers that had incense in it, and they had to present it before the God. And God demonstrated his favor toward Aaron. And then the people got upset because God judged Korah and his family. And so suddenly, the wrath of God in number 16 pours out against the people. And it's this plague that pours out from the tabernacle, and it just goes out, you know. And that's a hard thing to deal with. You know, I mean, we can have that discussion later on. But, you know, God killed a lot of people. He really did. And he killed a lot of his own people, frankly. I mean, we always talk about the Amorites and the Moabites. There were a lot of Jews about it. I mean, a lot. But we read in Numbers 16, 46 to 48. "So Moses said to Aaron, 'Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar. Put incense on it and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has gone.' Then Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly. And already the plague had begun among the people." So there were 14,000 people who died. "So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. And Aaron stood between the dead and the living. So the plague was stopped." What an awesome image of the high priest. He comes in between the death and the people, and he stops it by making atonement. Now, Aaron ended up making a few mistakes in his lifetime, and the gods that came in after him made some mistakes. And that's why, eventually, as we'll see, God says, you know what? We're going to establish a new priesthood, and it's going to be the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the order of Aaron. But Jesus is our high priest, and he stands between us and death, so that the wrath of God can no longer come to us. He becomes a wall, and he makes atonement for us, so that through his death and his blood and his sacrifice, we can be forgiven. You know what? If you've been in the church for a long time, and you've heard these words, or you're new in the church and you hear these words, it really can sound somewhat empty. You know, it really can. Now, how many times do we have? And then Jesus died on the cross, and his blood were forgiven. And everybody's like, amen, hallelujah. You know, that's a good thing. But if you really haven't experienced it, you really can't understand the depth of emotion that should well up within us. There is atonement for our sins in Christ Jesus. And the beautiful, beautiful, beautiful thing is that he is a high priest like us. He lived on earth for 33 years. There ain't nothing that you've seen that he didn't see. He was tempted by everything you were tempted by. Granted, they didn't have the internet back then or cable television, so it was super easy to download stuff. But it was all there. There's nothing new under the sun. Prostitution, lust, alcohol, drugs, anger, bitterness, whatever. You name it, it's not new. It's been there from the very beginning. And Jesus saw it all, and rather than entering into it, rather than, you know, swallowing it up somehow or another, he refused it. And he did not enter into sin, and he created this holy, perfect barrier. And everything bounced off of it. And now he offers that very thing to every one of us. So then he actually became sin. You know, on the cross, we believe theologically that while he was on the cross, he then, through his divine ability, and this is another reason why we have to believe that Christ is divine, takes upon himself all the sin of the world. Every negative thought, every time you've murmured, every time you've lied, every sexual sin, alcoholic sin, drug sin, I don't know, you name it, right? Lust, greed, I forget the seven deadlies, right? Every one of those, he, in a moment, divinely brought it upon himself. And the scriptures record at that point in time, Jesus cries out, and it's the first time he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because at that point in time, Jesus died. Because he is relationship with God the Father was cut. And it's almost like this image that we have that God the Father has to turn away and look away from his Son because he cannot look upon the sin. And not just because he was ashamed of it and scared of it. God's not scared of sin. That was his punishment, everybody. It wasn't that God was overwhelmed. Oh my gosh, that's so ugly. I can't look at it. The fact is, if God didn't like sin, he would have abandoned this a long time ago. We live and move in his being today. Sinners and pagans and Christians alike are living in the presence of God. He is with among us. He's in the bars. He's in the brothels. He's on the internet there. He's there. He sees it all, and he's crying at the same time. He's not scared of it. He's not shy of it. He's not a wallflower. He judges it. And on Christ, he judged that sin by cutting relationship with the Son. And in that moment, for the first time ever, Jesus died. But thankfully, and himself, he came back to life again. Jesus is life, right? That's what Jesus says. You know, he has life in and of himself. And so there's the miracle, because he was pure, you know, and he was able to, according to Aslan, according to the old magic, to turn back. And he made it so that now he had life again. And that life that he had at the resurrection was this demonstration that he was more powerful than the sin. The death has no claim on Christ. You know, it's an amazing thing. And he knows all the things we go through. And so what does the writer say? Hold fast to your confession. You have someone who understands. You think you're in a problem right now that just no one understands. Nobody knows how I feel. I'm sorry to say, you're wrong. Jesus does. So we finally close with the last verse. Knowing all that there's a promise out there, that there is a word that goes all the way in, discerns the intents of our hearts. He says, therefore, come boldly. Come boldly with ownership, with encouragement, with courage, with strength, with joy. Maybe a little bit of hesitation because you're a little worse, but boldly into the throne of grace. For us, as Christians, it is not a throne of judgment. It is a throne of grace. Not on anything you've ever done. Not because you thought the right thoughts or spent 55 hours in Bible study. It's because He extended you grace. He knows our frailties. He wants to be in a relationship with us. So we should come regularly to obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. This is not a one-off proposition. This is a continual lifestyle of abiding and drawing measures of mercy and grace so we can live the kingdom lives He intends. So many people want to say, hey, I came to Jesus and I accepted Him. And now they somehow think that they've been supercharged and they can charge off and do the spiritual life and be a Christian. And they forget that coming boldly into the presence of God should be a daily, dare I say, minutely adventure. Because if you are fully engaged, you need to be fully connected. If you're burning the candle at all three ends, you really need a lot of wax in your life. If you're supercharged and running that main line and have that throttle way open, you need all the gas you can get. Now, who doesn't want to live that way? I mean, if you want to live a quiet lifestyle, you're not living the lifestyle of Christ. He was out there. It doesn't mean you have to be loud and conscious like I am. You can just be quiet. Don't watch. But we have to be engaged. And if we are engaged and we are being Christ-like, then we are being compassionate to the people around us who do not yet know Christ. Because we are being Christ to them. And they come to us with their hurts and their pains. And it has to go someplace. So we take it. And if you start owning it up, what happens? Eventually the people in ministry, they burn out. Oh, I'm so tired. I've heard this problem and that problem and this problem. The secret is what? Take it and thrust it to God. Fall down on your knees, get your own needs met, come back with strength and draw close to God and go back out again. We have to be building the kingdom. It's not going to build itself. Does everybody hear me? Can you hear me in the back there? Am I loud enough? The kingdom does not build itself. It is being built by us through the power of the living God. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you right now, and we are needy. God, we need mercy and grace in our lives, and we are so grateful that you are a high priest that walked this planet, that you were in the dust, you suffered hunger and thirst, you were insulted, you were hurt, you were injured. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come to us. We want to open our spirits to receive you, that the gates of our spirit would be opened wide, and that you would flood in and fill us with the supernatural power. I pray, God, that you would help us not to think about who you are, but that we would be who you are. Lord, I thank you so much that we have the capacity to feel and to think, to look and to study. And I pray, God, that these things would be directed by your Holy Spirit, that our intelligences would be renewed, that we would have an expectation and excitement to be in your presence. And Lord, right now, I pray for those amongst us who may be apathetic, who may have stopped running the race and maybe just walking it. Lord, I pray that you would encourage them to persevere, to not grow weary in doing good. But rather, God, that they would persevere and continue on and draw strength from you, that they would abide in your presence and that they would produce fruit. Lord, the pruning you want to do in our lives, we accept. We pray for the peace to receive it. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us and guide us in our daily lives, that we could really experience your presence and walk in life abundant. In Jesus' name. God bless you all. Pray the Lord keep you and guide you the rest of this week.